I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. Start a new series today in this wonderful little book, 1 Peter. If you're using the red Bibles in front of you, you'll find it on page 1014. This morning, the passage that we're going to cover is pretty short. So listen as I read to you from God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 1, the first part of verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our great God, our King, we come before you and we are so thankful that we have your word. We thank you that you have so preserved it, that we have it now and can read it and know that it is the authority of none other than yourself, that it is instructive for us, that it teaches us about the Lord Jesus, that it teaches us how to love and trust you more, how it teaches us to live lives that please you. And so, Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds that as we consider this book of 1 Peter and as we think about particularly the man that wrote it today, we pray that you would be at work in us, that you would cause our hearts and our minds and our lives to be changed in a way that is pleasing to you, that brings you more glory, and is for the good of us as we leave and seek to be people who live faithfully in this coming week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My favorite musical is The Sound of Music. And one of my most favorite songs in The Sound of Music is, how do you solve a problem like Maria? She climbs a tree and scrapes her knee. Her dress has got a tear. She waltzes on her way to Mass and whistles on the stair. And underneath her Whipple, she has curlers in her hair. I even heard her singing in the Abbey. She's always late for chapel, but her penitence is real. She's always late for everything, except for every meal. I have to say it, but I very firmly feel Maria is not an asset to the Abbey. How do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you catch a cloud and pin it down? How do you find a word that means Maria? A flibbertigibbet, a will-o'-the-wisp, a clown. When I'm with her, I'm confused, out of focus and bemused, and I never know exactly where I am. Unpredictable in weather, she's as flighty as a feather. She's a darling, she's a demon, she's a lamb. How do you solve a problem like Maria? How do you catch a cloud and pin it down? How do you find a word that means Maria, a flibbertigibbet, a will-o'-the-wisp, a clown? Oh, how do you solve a problem like Maria? Didn't have the guts to sing that to you this morning. But I do see some of you singing it in your hearts and your minds there, even if you weren't maybe whispering it under your breath. And we can relate to that song at least a little bit as we see this incredibly gifted young lady, full of life, good-hearted, sincere and genuine, a true servant in every way, and yet restless, unconventional, distracted, always late for everything. How do you solve a problem like Maria? Today we start this new series in the book of Peter, 1 Peter. And it is a book that is named for its author, the Apostle Peter. We've gotten to know Peter a little bit through our series in the book of Mark that we've done leading up to this series. And as we have seen over and over and over and over again in the Gospel of Mark and in other the Gospels as well, Peter is an incredible testimony of God's faithfulness to his people. Who is Peter? He is a disciple. We read in his own book that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is one who walked and lived with Jesus. He was one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples and friends, one of the inner three of Jesus' particularly close disciples. He was eventually a leader in the church in Rome. He was the writer of these two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Letters that teach us great gospel truths. And yet, Peter was an absolute mess. We have read about it over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Peter was a big and public sinner. If there was confrontation and problems happening in the life of the disciples and in Jesus' life, you can bet that Peter was not far from the center of it. He, as you read the Gospels, as you read Peter interacting with Jesus and the other disciples, he is frustrating and even exasperating at times. How do we solve a problem like Peter? What do we do with Peter? Well, we learn from him. That's what I want us to do today, and certainly as we go through this series in the book of 1 Peter. Not that we would be like Peter, but that we would learn from his life and from his teaching as he leads us to Jesus and to his gospel of grace. What are some things that we know about Peter's life? Well, we know that he was just a regular guy. We read in Mark chapter 1 that as Jesus was passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Peter and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Peter was a fisherman. It was a very common way of making a living during that time. He was a regular guy. And we know that he and his family, probably it was probably a family business that they had as they were fishing. And we know that because of things that we read in the Gospels about the fact that they had multiple nets, that they had multiple boats, that they had partners, that they had servants. We know a little bit about the house that Peter lived in with his family, that it was big enough to entertain large groups of people because Jesus was often there with the disciples and even crowds of people that would come together. He was a regular kind of guy. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, Luke tells us, in speaking about Peter specifically, that he was a common and uneducated man. And what they mean by uneducated was that he hadn't had any specific Jewish education like Paul had had in the law and as the scribes and the Pharisees had. He hadn't gone to seminary, if you want to put it in those terms. He was just a regular guy. We know that he had a family, that he had a brother named Andrew who also was an apostle. We know from Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was married. He's probably not the smartest guy in the room. He's probably not the wisest guy in the room. He's probably not the most well-known or the most successful guy in the room. He's certainly not the most faithful guy in the room. He is a regular and common guy. But he had a very unusual experience as he's standing on the Sea of Galilee one day. Because Jesus came to him and called him to be one of his disciples. And as we read in the Gospels, we read about Peter as a disciple. And the Gospels give us the good, the bad, and the ugly of Peter. There are some really good things about Peter, the man. We read in Mark chapter 1 that when he was called by Jesus, when Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he called Peter to follow him, we read that they immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. They left their livelihood. They left their possessions and they followed the call of the Savior. That's a good thing. It's a good thing that they responded immediately. How often do I have to struggle to get my children to do what I ask them to do immediately? How often do I struggle to get my dog to do what I tell it to do immediately? And yet this is the Savior speaking to Peter, and we read that immediately they'd left their nets and went and followed Jesus. We know because of church history that Peter died at the hands of Emperor Nero because of his confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, he was still following Jesus. Through it all, everything that he went through, he persevered through thick and thin. We read in Mark chapter 9 that Peter was one of the disciples chosen by Jesus to go up the mountain and to see Jesus transfigured into all of his glory. We read probably the greatest moment in Peter's life in Mark chapter 8 when Jesus came to the disciples and he said, "Who do the people around here think that I am?" And they told him, "They think you're a good person. They think that you're a prophet, a good teacher." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am, my disciples?" And Peter speaks up on behalf of the disciples and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one who has long been promised." In some ways, maybe the pinnacle of Peter's faith as the first full confession of Jesus as the promised Messiah comes. This is Peter. But there's also some negative things about Peter's life. We don't actually have time to go into all of the stories that we see in the scriptures of how Peter is frustrating to Jesus and frustrating to his other disciples. But we do know at least this one story that I'll share and remind you of, that in Mark chapter 8, right after his great confession, right after this incredible time of confessing that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is Christ, he goes to Jesus. When Jesus starts telling them what it means to be the Messiah, it means that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be buried, that I'm going to be raised again from the dead. And Peter goes to Jesus and pulls him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. "No, you're not going to die. You're the Messiah." This is the same man that just got done confessing Jesus as the Christ and the Messiah, and he's rebuking the Messiah. This, in a lot of ways, typified Peter and his relationship with Jesus. He had moments of faith and trust and belief, and moments of doubt and heresy and unbelief. We also see some of the ugliness of Peter's life, and we see it at the end of chapter Mark in particular. The end of chapter Mark, the end of Mark in chapter 14, we read about the Last Supper taking place. And after the Last Supper had taken place and Jesus had explained to them about this table, meaning his body and blood being shed for the forgiveness of sin, they sang a hymn together, and then Jesus began to tell his disciples, "You're going to fall away. You're going to be tempted, and you are going to be persecuted, and you're going to fall away." And Peter spoke up, "Surely not, Jesus." Well, maybe these other disciples, they may fall away. They may fall away, but not me, Jesus. There's no way that I am going to fall away. There's no way that I will disown you. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, before the crow crows twice, you will disown me not once, not twice, but three times." Peter emphatically denies it. And then we read these words. "As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But Peter denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and he wept. Matthew tells us that when the rooster crowed the second time, Jesus looked at him. And he wept bitterly. Here's Peter, the good, the bad, and the ugly, disowning Jesus three times, lying about the fact that he knew Jesus, cursing and swearing that he does not know the Savior, showing himself to be the hypocrite that he is. Thankfully, we get more about Peter, because we know that he's not just this scoundrel of a man, but we also see him restored by Jesus. At the end of John, after the resurrection, after multiple visits with the disciples and others, Jesus went to Peter. And three times he asked him, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? There's no question Peter knew exactly why he asked him three times. And Jesus, as Peter responded affirmatively in each of those times, yes, Jesus, I love you. You know that I love you. He said, then feed my sheep and follow me. And we're not told how he responded in the moment, other than he was just disappointed that Jesus had come to him and brought it to his attention once again. But we do know how he responded because of what happened later in Peter's life. Jesus not only restored Peter, but he used Peter as a powerful witness for Jesus. We see that Peter became a foundation for the first century church. We read in Acts chapters 2 through 5 of persuasive sermons that Peter gives at Pentecost. Before religious authorities, before even the high priest, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to the religious authorities. We see in Acts chapter 10 and 11 that Peter is used to reach out to the Gentiles as he goes to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, and people believe and they are converted and baptized, we're told, in Acts chapter 10 and 11. We read in Acts chapter 15 that Peter spoke at the Jerusalem Council, the first gathering of the churches and the elders and the pastors, the first presbytery meeting, if you will, to talk about important things. Peter was there and he spoke. He was called upon to speak in the midst of that council. We know from church history that he later became the leader of the church in Rome. And eventually, as I mentioned earlier, he was martyred. He was killed during the horrific persecutions of Emperor Nero, just after he wrote 1 Peter. This is Peter. How do you solve a problem like Peter? Well, what are some things that we can learn from his life? What are some things that we can learn from Peter's life? First of all, we need to recognize and remember that Jesus calls all sorts of people to follow him. The church isn't full just of Pauls. You know, Paul was a highly educated man, a smart and smooth man. He was an expert in theology. He was an eloquent speaker. He was persuasive in the way that he spoke and taught and preached. And sometimes I think we can feel like that's what the church should be full of. But the church that God calls his people to be a part of is a church where Jesus calls all kinds of people to follow him, even people like Peter. Common, regular guys, sometimes rough around the edges, battling with the tension inside of them between belief and faithfulness and doubt and failure. Now, I think our church actually has a pretty good sense of this and does a pretty good job of understanding this. So this is just an encouragement to keep on. But the implications for us as a church is to be comfortable and delighting and rejoicing when all kinds of people are called to follow Jesus and come to church. not just people who look like me and talk like me and think like me, but to celebrate the collection of people from different backgrounds and abilities and educations and vocations and countries and races that God calls together to be His church. It's getting us ready for what heaven will be like. A second thing that we can learn from Peter's life is that Christians are not perfect, but they are to live lives of repentance. Peter was a big sinner. He was a big sinner as a follower of Jesus. What we read about him in the Gospels, all of those foibles and struggles and failures are things that we read about as Peter is a disciple of Jesus, as someone who is observing Jesus, living with Jesus, walking with Jesus, seeing his arrest and seeing his crucifixion and seeing his resurrection. It is that Peter that struggles to be faithful, that struggles to be honoring to God in his life. Even years after the resurrection, we read in Acts 10 and 11 in the passage that we read earlier in Galatians chapter 2, Peter sometimes didn't get it and often failed and was unfaithful and struggled with applying the gospel. And so it shows us and reminds us that Christians are not perfect. We're sinners, we're even big sinners, but we are to be people of repentance. I'm not sure that I would want to be Peter, to have not only my struggles and temptations and failures recorded in Scripture, but also being rebuked. Being rebuked by Jesus. When he tried to rebuke Jesus by saying, "You're not going to die," Jesus rebuked him. When he denied the Lord Jesus, Jesus came to him and three times reminded him who was the Lord. And Paul, as we read earlier in our service, rebuked Peter to his face. And we have those examples in Scripture for all eternity written down in God's Word. Each case, we're not told about how Peter responded to those rebukes, but we know that he repented, that he was granted forgiveness, and that he changed his behavior because of what happened after each of those situations. And so it's a reminder to us this morning that if you are a Christian, if you are one who names the name of Jesus Christ, who believes that he is the Christ and the Messiah, that you're never going to be perfect in this life, but the question is your life characterized by repentance? The Bible teaches us that we should pursue a life of holiness, and that by God's grace we'll see small progress. But the biggest evidence of growth and maturity in the Christian life is a life of repentance, a life that is less defensive when our sin is brought to our attention, a life of greater humility when we see the ways that we displease our God. There's this interesting verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 that we have talked about before. I'm still trying to get my head around it. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. What is God's kindness? The context of what Paul's talking there about in Romans chapter 2, it is nothing less than the gospel of grace, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth in the form of a man, lived a perfect life of love and obedience to his Father, and then went to the cross and gave his life as a ransom, as an atonement for his people. God's kindness, his grace, his mercy. That gospel of grace, that mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are someone who struggles with repentance in your life, if you are one who, when you see your sin, when it's brought to your attention by the Lord, by other people, your first inclination, your natural inclination is to get defensive and to file back, to fire back, to say, well, yes, but if your first inclination is not to be a person of repentance, but to be defensive and argumentative and critical of other people when those things come to you, then it means you do not fully understand the kindness of God. If you want to be people who are honoring the Lord and repenting, then you need to go back to the kindness of God to search the depth and the height and the breadth of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. Peter, if for no other reason is in the Scriptures to show us that we are to be people of repentance, Peter is a great blessing because he is evidence to us that God doesn't give up on people who mess up and who repent and once again put their faith in Him. A third thing that we can learn from Peter is what it means and what it looks like to have a faith that is all in. Peter is an example of someone who gave up everything to follow Jesus. In fact, he even says that to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. The story of the rich young ruler, Jesus is instructing his disciples. After the rich young ruler leaves, the disciples are dumbfounded and not knowing what to say and what to do and why Jesus has done this. And Peter, almost in an exasperation, says, Jesus, we have left everything to follow You. Peter and the disciples had put Jesus, following Jesus, before their own careers, before their own families, before their own financial stability, before their own reputation, before their own personal comfort, even before their own well-being in life. The call for us is to do nothing less, but to give up anything and everything that would keep us from following Jesus well. For Peter, the calling to follow Jesus was also a calling to serve Jesus vocationally in ministry. He was an apostle. He was a pastor. That's not true for most of us. For most of us, the call to follow Jesus as a disciple is also a call to be faithful to Him in whatever vocation He calls us to. The principle that we see in Peter's life still applies to all of us. When we are called to follow Jesus, it's a call to give Him all of our lives, not just Sunday mornings, not just praying during mealtime, but every nook and cranny, every aspect of your life is to be given to the Lord Jesus, is to be ruled by the Lord Jesus, your family, your work, your recreation, your education. Every aspect of who you are is to be ruled by Jesus the King. He is the one who says, come and follow Me, and you are to give up everything to follow Him. Lastly, a fourth thing that we can see from Peter. Christians are to live lives with an imperishable, undefiled, unfading, living hope in the midst of the mess of life. After all that Peter went through, after the mess that his life was, after the mess that he was, at the end of his life, he wrote 1 Peter. It's going to be a joy to go through this in what is in this book. But let me give you just a taste of what Peter at the end of his life wrote by looking at verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh, if Peter had understood that at the beginning of his life, if he had understood that great truth as he was standing on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus came by and said, "Follow me, Peter." If he had understood that kind of hope that is kept in heaven, that is imperishable, that is unfading, that is incapable of being defiled, how would Peter's life have been different? Brothers and sisters in Christ, that hope is yours. Christians are people who live with a living, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, sometimes inexpressible hope. A hope that is filled with joy and glory because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's not a hope that is in ourselves, because we're a mess just like Peter was. We are big sinners just like Peter was. We are prone to wander just like Peter was. It is not a hope that is in our circumstances or the good things that we experience in the day-to-day parts of our lives, because those things are fading. Those things are perishing. Those things can be defiled. It is a hope that is kept in heaven for us. It is a hope that is guarded in heaven by God himself. It is a hope that is real, that is certain, and is indestructible. And what that means for us today is this. It means that you can leave this room this morning, and no matter what is waiting for you, whether it is something that is painful or something that is joyful, you can leave this room as people of great hope who will endure and persevere through it. He says that our trials are incapable of stealing the hope that is ours, because the hope that is ours is not based on what is waiting for us. It is based on what Jesus has done for us. And it is being kept in heaven by God for us. It means that as we go out from this place, we can be people who are radical repenters. It means that our sin can't even get to the hope that is being kept in heaven for us. Our sin can't defile and perish our hope, because our hope is being kept in heaven is based on Jesus and what he has done on the cross for us. And so we are freed up to go and to live lives of radical repentance. So often when we get to a place where we're acknowledging our sin and repenting, we think it's a sign of weakness. We think it's a sign of giving in. We think it's a sign of giving the other person the upper hand. But do you see that if our hope is guaranteed for us, our eternal inheritance is guarded and kept in heaven by God because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, then there is no weakness in repentance. It's simply admitting what is true and what God calls us to do. And it means that we can leave being people who are willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. Because what Peter says in this passage is that you won't give up anything that is of more value than the eternal inheritance that is awaiting you, that's more precious than gold. That's the hope that we leave with. That is the hope that Peter's life points us to, and that this book is going to point us to. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come before you and we admit that we so often are people who have our hopes shaken because of our own sin, because of our own circumstances, because of the trials and difficulties that we go through. But I pray, Father, that even though Peter didn't come to this understanding until late in his life, we pray that you would help us, no matter where we are in life, to understand this, to believe it, and to live as a result of this great hope that is ours, that is kept in heaven. Father, as we come to this table, we know that it is a token, a pledge that you have given, proving that that's the case, that our hope is a hope that is kept in heaven by you. Give us great joy. Give us great celebration as we remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as he earned our inheritance that's awaiting for us. We pray it in his name. Amen.